Prescott could not get the video together for good reason. His brother Sam, their little 6-month-old daughter Emmy, got really sick, pneumonia. They life-flighted her over to Denver, and so she's doing better. That's Ed and Sarah's granddaughter, so keep them in prayer. So we will do that next week, Lord willing. Give us an update on Go Give Hope and talk about our upcoming trip in February. So right now, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study through 1 John. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are with us always. And Lord, as we look at this section of your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying. Lord, we thank you for your living word. May you fill us overflowing with your love. May the fruit be produced in abundance in each one of our lives. And Lord, as we look at this section of scripture, may we just have a greater insight and understanding to how much you really love us and all that you've done for us. And we just commit these things to you now in Jesus' name. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with Emmy and Sam and his wife and the whole Prescott family, Lord. Just give them encouragement and strength and have your healing hand upon her. And, Lord, we just pray that you would pour out your spirit upon that family and draw them all close to you. May they see your mighty hand at work in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Welcome to our ongoing study of 1 John. Last week we looked at the first 6 verses of chapter 4, and we saw how we all need to have discernment to know truth and error. We saw that we are not to believe everything we hear. We are to test the spirits. That's what we saw in verse 1. We're to see if these things are of God or if they're of the enemy, or if they are the enemy who is speaking through his many false prophets, as it mentions. We saw that we are to test them by how they use or how they abuse God's word. In other words, do their words line up with the whole counsel of God's word? And most importantly, does what they say about the person and the nature and the work of Jesus Christ line up with the word of God? Or are they promoting a different Jesus, as we talked about last week, who is not the Jesus of the Bible? And as we saw, the biblical Jesus is God the Son, come in human flesh. That was the main test that John gave us, that God himself would come into this world, the incarnation. That's what we celebrated last week and a half ago with Christmas. Jesus was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Emmanuel, or God with us. He's the one that came from heaven to earth. He's fully God. He's fully man. He lived a sinless life. He performed many miracles. He only did what the Father told him to do. He only said what the Father told him to say. And when his time was up, he willingly went to the cross and shed his perfect, spotless blood as the only acceptable payment for all of our sins. And after being in the tomb for 3 days, he rose up from the grave. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell. And because Jesus is alive, he alone can offer the free gift of everlasting life to anyone who will open up their heart and receive him as their Lord and Savior. And that includes having all of our sins forgiven and washed away and becoming a new creation in Christ. It includes entering into a love relationship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus. It includes being sealed with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit so that we can now walk in that newness of life that Jesus has provided for us. And then when our earthly life comes to an end, we have the promise that we will not die. But as Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. And so we will just be transformed. We'll take our last breath here on earth. We'll wake up and take our first breath in his presence and glory. That's a promise we have from the Lord, from his word, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And so the Apostle John, he does not want any of us to fall for the deceptive lies of Satan and all of the fallen demons out there, the fallen angels and all the false prophets and the lying teachers. because Satan's goal is to try to neutralize us in our relationship with God. As Christians, he lost us to the Lord, Satan did. He has lost us forever because we belong to the Lord, we're in his hands. But so he tries to neutralize us by getting us to compromise, by getting us into things that aren't of the Word of God. And when Christians get sidetracked by unbiblical teachings, that's when we start focusing on our flesh instead of growing in our relationship with Christ. And that is when we start saying things and doing things that misrepresents the grace of God and the love of Jesus and the genuine power of the Holy Spirit. And so John exhorts us to test the spirits, find out if the words and practices of those who call themselves prophets or apostles or pastors or priests or even angels of God, see if those things pass the test of God's Word, because it's only through the Word of God that we can stay on track and stay on the course of life that God has prepared for us. And never forget, as we saw in verse 4, that Jesus Christ, who is God with us, is infinitely greater than the enemy and all of his followers. You know, we don't have to live in fear, because greater is he that's in us, Jesus, than he that's in the world. Now, once again, as we come into this next section of Scripture in 1 John, he's going to emphasize the importance of having God's love actively working in us, actively flowing through our lives. We need to be very careful to not turn God's words of warning about discernment, about testing, about judging those and what they say. We're not to let those things give us a bitter heart, a hard heart towards others. We can become very suspicious. We can become critical toward everyone we meet. So we need to make sure that we have the love of God filling our hearts, because as Christians, we want to be loving. We want to be accepting of anybody that calls themselves a follower of Jesus. That's just the nature and character of who we are in Christ. But when we get burned by others, when we get taken advantage of by others, it makes it difficult to be open and vulnerable on a continual basis. So we need to ask the Lord to help us. You know, help me, Lord, to not have a critical heart. Help me, Lord, to walk in love. Help me, Lord, to not be gullible, but at the same time, I don't want to be hard-hearted towards others. And so you might say we need to find that balance of loving discernment. That's a good thing to have, loving discernment. Or as Jesus says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. John now moves from testing and judging and discernment. We saw we are to judge what others say. It's not to judge them and condemn them, but it's to judge them with discernment to know if what they say lines up with God's word. So now we move from that to him shining God's love upon our hearts. So look at verse 7 here in 1 John 4. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." These are two very powerful verses. And it's kind of funny, because every time I read these two verses, I get that song in my head. Some of you older Christians remember that. You know, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God," blah, 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 blah. I'm not going to sing it because I'm horrible. Anyway, and then you get to the end, 1 John 4, 7, and 8. And so we would repeat that over and over again. It's these two verses. And it is a great song. But it's rightly stated, the Word of God is where we receive discernment. And it's also true that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us love. Now, the Word of God teaches us all about God's love, but it's the Holy Spirit that brings God's love to life within us. Because God's love is so important. It's what we need to walk in. It's what we need to receive on a constant basis. We see here, God is love. I mean, this is the greatest evidence that we have in knowing that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. He's working through us. It's because of God's love in our lives. And we are alive in Christ. It's God's love. The first few words in verse 7, they're very significant. Notice John writes, "Beloved, let us love." Now, here's why this is so important, because in the Greek, John originally wrote agape toi, agapomen. He uses the word agape back to back, agape toi, agape men. And it simply means those who are loved love others. So when he says beloved, it means those who are loved, loved others. Now that's important to remember because John is not commanding us to love others so that we can somehow earn God's love. But what John is saying is we can now love one another the way we're supposed to love one another because God has already given us his agape love. He's poured his love into our lives. This is significant because it means that I don't have to strive and struggle and try to work up love within my heart or try to produce this love within me to reach out to others. I would fail every time if it's up to me to try to work it up. All we need to do is go to the source of agape love, who is God himself, and then just simply receive his love that he has for us. And when you think about it, God's love in us, God's love working through us, is really the only genuine evidence that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because as wonderful as the gifts are, and Paul talks about the gifts in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and they're great, they're wonderful, but as wonderful as they are, love supersedes the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5, 21 and 22. Love, joy, peace, patience. But it's God has given us the fruit, which is love or agape. Jesus himself tells us in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. That's the word agape. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so again, that's the greatest evidence of true conversion, of true transformation, of genuine faith, that we have his agape love working in us and through us. Notice Jesus did not say the world's going to know that you're my disciples by the tongues that you speak. He doesn't say the world's going to know that you're my disciples by all the knowledge you have and the prophecies you know. He doesn't say the world's going to know you're my disciples because of all the mysteries and knowledge and mountain-moving faith that you have, or that you give your life to the poor, you give your life to be burned. That's not what he says. In fact, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, you can have all those things. You can have tongues and mountain-moving faith, and you can have great works. But he says, without love, you're a noisy gong. You're a clanging cymbal. Without love, it's meaningless. He says, without love, it's good for nothing. It profits me nothing. But on the other hand, when God's love is pouring into our hearts and flowing out of our lives, we know, and even the world knows, that we truly belong to Jesus Christ. As it says here, God is love. God is agape. That's his nature. That's his character. This is the highest and purest form of love there is. It's unconditional love for you and me. It's his love poured into undeserving sinners throughout the world. Sinners like us. We've already talked about this in 1 John, that the word that he uses here, love, is a verb. In other words, it's love in action. It's not a philosophy. Agape love is not a theological concept. It's not a theory. But this is the very nature and character of God himself. It's his love that moved him to action on behalf of lost sinners, hopeless sinners. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 9, we see, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Then he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So he demonstrated his love. He didn't just say, well, here's a theory to think about, to meditate on, and, you know, think about for the next 2,000 years. But this is his love demonstrated. We see it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so we see that God's love is love in action. He gave his only son to die on the cross, to take all the pain and the penalty and the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He took it upon himself while he hung on that cross in our place, so that we could come into a genuine relationship with God that's based on his agape love. As we see here in verses 7 and 8, all of us who have been born of God, in other words, we've been born again when Jesus came into our lives, he has filled us with his love. And it says, we now know God. And the specific word that he uses for know here is gnosko, and it means to know something because you have experienced it. That's important to understand. You know, for the last 2,000 years, billions of people have experienced something from God. His agape love poured into their lives. Life-changing love. Sin-forgiving love. Salvation-bringing love. He's brought into our lives. I mean, this is probably the greatest experience we could ever have. When Jesus came into our lives and he filled us with his love and he set us free from our sins. He washed our sins away. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. It says he remembers them no more. He adopted us into his family. We are loved supremely by God. It blows my mind. Now God wants us, it says here, to demonstrate his love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also for those who are still caught up in Satan's web of deception and death. And a big part of Satan's deception is to get people to think they're okay with God, even though they're walking around in hatred and bitterness and sexual sin and animosity towards others. Oh, I'm still okay with God. Now, John will address that here momentarily. But notice in verse 9, he says, in this, the love of God was manifested, revealed toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Once again, the way God the Father revealed his ultimate love for sinful mankind was to send his only begotten Son into the world. The word only begotten means his only unique Son. I mean, we're children of God. But there's only one unique, only begotten Son of God, and that's Jesus. Doesn't mean he was created. It just means he has that only unique relationship with the Father. He is God the Son, eternally with the Father. And the ultimate purpose in God sending his only begotten Son is seen in this last part of this verse. Notice it says that we might live through him. In other words, that's the gospel of Christ in a nutshell. That we might live through him. Jesus died for us so that we could live with him. I mean, again, that's a truth that should just blow our minds, that God would love us so much that he would allow his son Jesus to be beaten and whipped and nailed to a cross in our place as our substitute for our sins. We deserve to be on the cross. We deserve to receive his judgment and wrath. We're the guilty ones. Jesus was perfect in every way, and yet this is the gospel. He died for us so that we could live for him. And in the strongest terms possible, it's like God is telling us here, don't ever doubt my love for you. Don't ever question my ability or my desire or my willingness to save your soul and set you free and heal your broken heart and wash all your sins away and bring you into my throne room of grace. Don't doubt God's love. Again, Jesus upon that cruel Roman cross is all the proof you need to know that God does love you. But oh, how often we challenge God's love. So often we will say things like, God, if you really love me, why haven't you done this for me? God, if you really love me, how come you haven't healed me of that? God, if you really love me, why didn't you do these things? Why didn't you fix this? Unfortunately, that's people placing human definitions upon God's love. But God says, no, the greatest definition, the greatest demonstration of my love for you is found in the sacrifice of my only begotten Son. He paid the price for you. He died in your place. This is known as the great exchange. It's really the great love of God demonstrated, where Jesus literally exchanged places with us. He took upon himself all the wrath, judgment that I deserve. So John goes into further detail of this in verse 10. He says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, the first time I went to Jerusalem, Israel, it was one of the greatest moments of my life. I was standing there before Golgotha, the place of the skull, and I was just, you know, standing there looking at this, and it looks like a skull in this rock formation, and, you know, just realizing this is the place where Jesus was crucified, the two thieves on each side of him, but that's where he died for me. That's where he took upon himself the wrath of God. It was poured out upon him when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was upon that cross that Jesus died in my place. And just standing there thinking about all God's love and what he has done, it just blew me away. And realizing that it was there that he took all of the pain and punishment for my sins, for my failures, all my guilt and shame upon himself. I mean, it was an amazing moment. It was kind of surreal, where you're just thinking, you know, it wasn't like, you know, something happened and anybody saw it, but it was just the Lord working in my heart in a powerful way. And that's the whole reason Jesus came into this world. He is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus says it like this in John 10, verse 10. He says, the thief does not come except to steal, talking about Satan here, to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, we talked about this word propitiation back in chapter 2, verse 2. We saw that it means the satisfaction of God's wrath. Jesus is the satisfaction of God's wrath. In other words, God's holiness and justice concerning sin must have a remedy. It must have a solution. And we see here that as sinful human beings, we can never come into the presence of God unless the sin solution is found. And it's found in Jesus becoming the propitiation for us, for our sins. He literally took our place. Nobody could ever remove their own sins. It's impossible. But what's impossible for us is totally possible for Jesus. Again, as the only begotten Son of God, as the only perfect sinless one, he took upon himself, he absorbed in himself the punishment and wrath that sin requires. So that's how Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. He alone became the remedy. He alone became the solution for our sinful dilemma. And that's why we could not come to God, because of our sins. And so he was the propitiation for us. The Apostle Paul says it a different way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, because he was perfect, to be sin for us. He became the object of God's sin, of his wrath towards sin. He became the object of God's judgment towards sin. So Jesus literally became sin for us, the object of wrath for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, he took all that we deserved upon himself. This is the ultimate picture of a husband laying down his life for his bride. You know, Jesus is the husband. We are the bride of Christ. And that's the ultimate picture. He gave himself. He laid down his life. He absorbed because he loved his bride so much. Looking into the future, he knows who his bride is, who his bride's going to be, and he laid down his life for us. He paid the price. I could never pay it. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says it like this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the Lord Yahweh laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all of our sins. It was all poured out, the payment, the judgment, the wrath for us. I'm the guilty one, but he did it for us. Instead of God condemning me and judging me like I deserve, all he does is love me. All he does is love you. That's incredible when you think about it, because we don't deserve his love. So he says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And so the point is simple. John says here, since God loved us so much, since he has lavished his love upon us so completely and so thoroughly, is it too much to ask that we would extend this agape love that he's poured into our lives and let it flow out and touch those around us? John is referring to us loving those who are just as unloving, undeserving, messed up, and sinful as we were before God's love broke through our hearts. Now, we like to, choose and select who we're going to love. We like to have divine election, so to speak, in how we love others. I'll only love this one because I choose to love that one. Well, that's not what God does. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He loves everybody. He loved you when you were still in your sins. He loved you and me when we were still in rebellion against him. And so we don't just pick and choose who we're going to extend his love to. He wants us to love all those he brings into our lives, here and throughout the world. This is a God's agape love that will lead us to action, even as it led God to action. Let me quote this from Charles Spurgeon. This is a great quote. Spurgeon says, "Has anybody offended you? Seek reconciliation." "Oh, but I am the offended party." Spurgeon writes, "So was God. And he went straight away and sought reconciliation. Brother, do the same." "Oh, but I have been insulted." "Just so. So was God. All the wrong was towards him, yet he sent Jesus." "Oh, but the person is so unworthy." "So are you. But God loved you and sent his Son for you." Great quote. Look at verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." First of all, notice he says no one has seen God at any time. This simply means nobody has seen God the Father in all of his glory, his majesty, all of his beauty. In fact, we won't be able to stand in his presence until we receive our new glorified resurrection bodies. That's the only way we'll be able to stand before him and see him in the fullness of his glory. Otherwise, we would be vaporized. Paul says God dwells in unapproachable light. I mean, he's just so magnificent, so glorious. In these bodies, we would not be able to stand. We would just melt, in a sense, before him. There's one person who has seen the Father in all of his glory, and that's God the Son, Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In other words, God has been perfectly revealed to us by Jesus Christ. He's the one that has revealed the Father's heart to us perfectly, clearly, completely. This is why Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? In other words, Jesus has revealed the heart of the Father to us perfectly, and if you want to know what God the Father is like, all you have to do is look at, study, seek out Jesus Christ. Fall in love with Jesus. As John goes on to say in this verse, when we love others with the love of Jesus, then we can see God is alive. God is at work in us. God is at work through our lives. And that's how the world can get a beautiful picture of our Heavenly Father, as they see God's love motivating us to minister and serve and reach out to those around us. We don't do these things to try to get something from God, but because he's already given us all that we need. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Now, this is very similar to what we saw in chapter 3, verse 24. Look at that real quick. He says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And then he says, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so, here it says, by this we know that we abide in him. In verse 24 of chapter 3, by this we know he abides in us. In other words, we know that God dwells and lives within us, and we know that we dwell and live within the body of Christ, within the family of God, because he says the Holy Spirit has made this reality known to us. The Holy Spirit is the one. We talked about this last time in Romans chapter 8, where our spirit cries out, Abba, Father, because the Holy Spirit of God has stirred us up. He's brought our spirit to life, and we know this is true. We are followers of God because he has given us his Spirit. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. In other words, John is saying, I can testify to this truth. I know the Father has sent his only begotten Son into this world. John could say, I was with him every single day for 3.5 years. I saw the many miracles Jesus performed. I saw him take a little boy's lunch and feed 5,000 men plus their wives and their children. I saw him heal the sick and cleanse lepers and open up blind eyes. I saw him raise dead people back to life. I was there, John could say, at the cross. He was the only apostle at the cross when Jesus died. The rest fled. But he could also say, I was there when he rose from the dead. And I saw him alive for the next 40 days after the resurrection. I was there when he ascended up into heaven. And I believe he's coming back because he told us he was coming back. And so John says, I can testify to this truth. I can testify to this reality that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And so, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, we talked about this last week where we see this word confession means to agree with. And so we're simply agreeing with God, and that's what John is saying. Whoever agrees with God about who Jesus Christ is, about why Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, about what his crucifixion accomplished and the fact that he rose from the dead. If you agree with God concerning why Jesus came to die for us so that we could live forever with him, then you'll be saved. You have that assurance within your heart that God dwells within your life. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. Again, this is agape that he's speaking about over and over again. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, how was Jesus in this world? Well, he was loving, he was forgiving, he was gracious, he was patient, he was holy. He was righteous, he was discerning, he was merciful. I mean, how often in the Bible do we read of Jesus and being moved with compassion? He was moved with compassion and did these various things. And so as Jesus was in this world, that's how the body of Christ should be in this world. But as most of us know, we can only be like Jesus when we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We put off the deeds of the flesh. If we're walking in our flesh, we're not as Jesus was in this world. We're living for ourselves. We're living for the world. We're compromising. But we need to put off the deeds of the flesh. This is what Colossians 3 is all about. Putting off worldly, fleshly things. Putting on all these godly things. For example, Colossians 3, look at these verses, starting in verse 12. He He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. He's writing to the church of Colossae here, and he's telling the Christians, you need to do this. Put on tender mercies. And he just told them, put off anger and wrath and bitterness and all these things from them. He says, put off, you know, evil speaking. Put off sexual immorality. And here he says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, notice, put on love, put on agape, which is the bond of perfection. Now notice that verse 17 here in 1 John 4 also lets us know that when God's love is perfected or fulfilled within us, we won't have to fear the day of judgment. I mean, there's a lot of Christians, they fear standing before God. They fear the day of judgment. Now, he's not talking about the great white throne because that's only for unbelievers. But all believers, we will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, also known as the judgment seat of Christ. We will all stand there, but it's a place of rewards. It's where he rewards us for what we've done with what he has entrusted to us. Are we being good stewards of what he's given us? We don't need to be in fear of standing before Jesus. If you are fearful right now, it's usually an indication that you're in the flesh and you're doing things you shouldn't be doing. And you need to stop and say, Lord, forgive me. Because he says his perfect love, it'll cast out all fear. His perfect love is what gives us that boldness to stand before the Lord in the day of judgment. He says, in fact, we will have boldness in the day. That word boldness means we will have confidence, we will have assurance when we stand before the throne of God. Do you have that confidence today? Do you have that boldness today? We can have that. It's not arrogance. We talked about this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us the exact same thing. He says, let us therefore come boldly, same word. Well, that means confidently, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you, but I need his help all the time. I need his mercy all the time. His mercies are new every morning. I need his grace constantly. I'm always going to the throne room of grace, confidently knowing that he loves me, that he hears me. He's not going to turn me away, no matter what I've done or thought or, you know, anything stupid I've done. I mean, we have that confidence that we can come before him because he loves us. And that's John's point in this whole section. You need to know how much God loves you, and that gives you confidence. Because he sees what a knucklehead I am. He knows how weak and frail we are. And he's not saying, no, get your act together, then come show up here before me in my throne. No, he's saying we need his mercy, we need his grace, we need his help. So we come before him consistently, boldly, confidently, knowing that he loves us. The bottom line is this: when we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we are walking in God's love, we will be looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face. Are you looking forward to seeing him face to face? That's a good test for you to take. Or are you thinking, not today. No, especially yesterday or last night. I wish he wasn't. No, you should have that anticipation, eagerly waiting for the Lord. That's what Paul tells us. Look at this verse in Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's our position in Christ, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're eagerly waiting for us to take these vile bodies that Paul goes on to describe and transform us, give us a resurrection body. We're eagerly waiting for him to come back and set us free from this world that's perishing, that's full of sin, that's going to be judged, and to bring us into his presence forever. Do you have that great anticipation? Are you eagerly waiting for him, or are you very reserved? Well, it's showing that his love is not yet perfected in you. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, notice, but perfect love casts out fear. Take note of that. If you're walking in his perfect love, then you don't have that fear of seeing him face to face. You don't have that fear that he's going to go kick you out of the kingdom for eternity. You don't have that fear going through your mind that, oh no, I can't go before him because he hates my guts right now. That's not God. That's what the enemy wants you to think about God, but that's not God. But he says here, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. Satan wants you to think, and he torments us with that. God doesn't want to hear from you today. God doesn't want you to come into his presence today. You should be ashamed of yourself. Don't even approach him. That's tormenting. Fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him, notice, because he first loved us. Now, a couple of things to note here. We love God because he first loved us. In other words, God is always the initiator, and we are simply the responders. Beware of any teachings where it makes us the initiator and God the responder. What does that look like? Well, people will say, God, I'm fasting, so you better bless me now. God, I've been praying, so you better work on my behalf. God, I've been tithing, so you better bless me back. No, we praise the Lord, we serve the Lord, we tithe to the Lord, not because we're trying to get something from God. We do these things because he's already given us every spiritual blessing imaginable. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4. We respond because he's given us his love. We love God because he first loved us. I didn't work up this love for God. I was in rebellion against him most of my early days. First 21 years of my life. I would curse his name. I would make fun of Christians. I would mock them to their face. I know what I deserve, but it was his love broke through, and so now I respond to his love. Now I respond to his goodness and grace. That's what he's saying here. We should give and serve and praise with a joyful, grateful heart, not because we're trying to get something from him, but we're recognizing he's done everything for me. He is so good. He's so gracious. He's so merciful. Secondly, notice again how God's perfect love casts out fear and torment. So many times we find ourselves backed up against a wall, and we think, this is it, I'm finished, I'm doomed, there's no way out of this. But as we grow in God's love, we begin to realize that if God is for me, it doesn't really matter who's against me. You begin to realize that God will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You begin to realize all things do work together for good to those that love the Lord. Now the Bible is clear about the fear of the Lord. Like this one, Proverbs 9, verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So that fear he's talking about is a reverent awe and respect for who God is and for all that he's done and is all that he's capable of doing. But it's not like, oh no, I'm afraid to go before God. You know, that's a worldly fear, a fleshly fear. You know, we're to have that reverent awe of and respect for who God is, but the fear of the world, the flesh, and the devil is something that God's perfect love casts out of our minds. And so we need to open up our hearts to God's love. Come to that place of trusting Jesus completely, where you realize he does love me. He will take care of me. And we should all have that assurance that his perfect love will push aside every fear, because he has proven his love for me, he's proven his love for you in the greatest way possible. Again, how did he demonstrate his love? Going to the cross, laying down his life, shedding his blood for your sins and my sins, so that we could become children of God. Case closed when it comes to his love. Verse 20, it says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, We are so undeserving. But that's what your agape love is all about. It's unconditional love. Even as your grace is unmerited, unearned, we can never deserve your grace, your mercy, your love, but that's who you are. That's your nature and character towards us, lost, desperate, hopeless sinners. And Lord, for all of us here who have opened up our heart and received you into our lives as our Lord and Savior, we thank you that we know you. We've experienced your love, that you have set us free, that you've given us a living hope, and you've given us that great anticipation of seeing you face to face when our life on earth is finished. So Lord, fill us overflowing this morning with your agape love, so we can truly love our brothers and sisters with the love that you have given us. Lord, you're the source of all that we need, and so may we humble ourselves and come to you, because so often we find ourselves lacking. We find ourselves, in a sense, drained out, but Lord, you're the fountain of living water, and we pray, Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would fill us up overflowing once again, where the rivers of living water would cascade into our lives, flow out of our lives, touching those closest to us with your goodness and your agape love, reaching out to our brothers and sisters that we see hurting or struggling. Lord, stirring us up to reach out to those who are lost. They're still desperate. They're still in darkness. They don't know you as Lord and Savior yet. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use us and motivate us with your agape love to reach out even as you reached out to us. We're your hands, we're your feet, we are the body of Christ. And as the head of this body, Lord, we want to serve you. We want to go where you tell us to go, do what you've called us to do, to be light and salt in this world of darkness, to have loving discernment to all those you bring into our lives. Lord, we don't want to be gullible and believe anything and everything people say, because we know there are many false prophets in the world, as John has described. But Lord, at the same time, we want to have that loving discernment. We don't want to bottle up your love and hold it to ourselves, but we just want to be a vessel that you fill up and overflow and pour out to those around us. So Jesus, as we begin this new year, 2019, we're just that much closer to seeing you face to face. So we ask that you would refresh us, refill us, renew us, Lord, once again. Give us strength for all that we have before us. Restore unto us, Lord, the joy of your salvation. Lord, fill us with your love so we can love our spouse the way you want us to lay down our lives as husbands for our wives, to minister to our children with your goodness and grace, or to speak the truth in love to those you bring into our lives. And Lord, we thank you that we love you because you first loved us. And we praise you and thank you now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.